Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. And we'll begin reading at the 11th verse, Romans 13 and verse 11. And do this, knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. We'll be getting into chapter 14 as well, but I wanted to address these ending verses in chapter 13. As we said this morning, chapter 13 deals with that particular manifestation of God's love in the life of the believer in his relationship to the state. How is a Christian to show love to his fellow man when that fellow man is a governing authority over him? And the Bible makes it clear that we as Christians are to submit to the authorities, not because of the inherent worth of the men or women who are in power themselves, but because the authority itself, the government, has been established by the Lord. Our God is a God of order. That is true in the church. It is also true in the world. And when we see an absence of government in the world, as has been so often the case through history and continues to be the case in certain places, it spells disaster for mankind. So we are to obey the authorities. We are to be, as far as we can, law-abiding citizens. Of course, the exception is when the government says to us to do something that is contrary to God and His Word, we have to obey God rather than man. Now, not only that, but in our general dealings with man, he sets forth in the second half of the chapter how we really ought to live by this principle of love toward our fellow man. And that love really is the basis of what God was driving at in the commandments, especially the horizontal commandments. You know, you have the vertical commandments among the Ten Commandments that the Lord says, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and that they weren't to make any graven image of God. They were to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy for God. But there were also commandments that pertained to their relationship to other human beings. So they weren't to murder, they weren't to bear false witness, they weren't to commit adultery. And we made the point this morning that if one really loves his fellow man, his fellow woman, they won't commit these things against them. And that love fulfills what the law had been driving at. Now, of course, you have to pay attention to where this teaching is coming. It's coming in Romans chapter 13. It's not coming in Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, what we have are unredeemed people being discussed. What we have are, better perhaps saying, people that are under the wrath of God. People that are dead in trespasses and sins. So no wonder they give themselves over to lewdness and lust and licentiousness and all these horrible types of behavior. It is only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that we as human beings can truly know love and then can put that love into practice. We love because He first loved us. That's literally what 1 John 4 says. So it's only in Christ, it's only on this side of Calvary, it's only once we've believed and been born again by God's Spirit that we're able to fulfill the law by loving. We're able to fulfill what Romans 8 described, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk in Christ Jesus, who walk in the Spirit. Now, at the end of the chapter, he exhorts them regarding their walk. They are to live as knowing what kind of time it is. And I mentioned this morning that there's a parallel passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There are other passages too that have a similar idea. Ephesians 4 comes to mind, where he says, "Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light." A Christian is not to be desensitized to what's going on around him. We are not to be ignorant of what's happening. The word that over and over occurs in Scripture applied to the Christian is sobriety. We are to be sober. That is, of course, a characteristic of elders, according to 1 Timothy 3. But it's also something that all Christians are to be. We are to look at things as they actually are. We are to recognize that for this world, it is night. And the night is darkening. Our Lord Jesus spoke about it when he was here on earth. He said, "The night cometh when no man can work." And so there is drawing a darkness over this planet that eventually it will continue. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, and it will continue until God removes his light entirely from this scene, and all that will be left for men is wrath. That will be a terrible day for this planet. When God closes the day of grace, when God begins to judge the earth, when he steps forward, and especially I'm thinking of the time period at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord Jesus comes on a white horse with that two-edged sword going in and out of his mouth to slay his enemies. For them, their hope will be past. Their opportunity will have passed them by. In contrast, we are told in verse 13, "Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy." These are things that would be all too common in Roman society, things that they could have seen in their world quite openly and quite regularly, and things we see in our world today. So much fighting and envying and striving and lusting. I mean, you don't even have to leave your own neighborhood to see that kind of thing. Now, if your neighborhood isn't characterized by some people that go in for that stuff, give me your address. I want to look around at homes, you know. But you don't have to go too far. It exists in Boyertown and Pottstown and Gilbertsville and certainly in Reading aplenty, let me tell you. All of these types of behavior are typical. They're not unusual. They are the norm for today. But not for the Christian. Instead of living that way, we are to do something else, verse 14. And I always like how God does this in these practical sections of the Word of God where he tells us what not to do. It's never just a prohibition. It's never just, don't do this. Don't engage in strife and envy and revelings and all these things. It's always followed by an exhortation to do something else positive. And that positive thing comes in verse 14. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now that kind of terminology is used elsewhere. Again, it's used in Ephesians chapter 4. It is used in the book of Colossians chapter 3. The idea is of putting on the Lord Jesus like one would put on a suit of clothes. We are going to put on the character of the Lord Jesus. Again, this is only possible for those who are in Christ, for those who are saved. For people who have not been born again, they can admire Jesus Christ, they can look up to him, they can try to emulate and imitate his example, but they won't have the power to do it. We can only be like the Lord and put on the Lord Jesus Christ after we've been saved and through his Holy Spirit. And we're told to not make any provision for the flesh. Now, you know, it's so easy to do that. It's so easy to kind of leave the back door open for certain sins to come around. I stayed with a man some years ago in another country. I won't mention where, for the nature of this anecdote. But this man was a wonderful believer, a dear brother in the Lord. And I had my good friend Mark Patterson from Canada with me. And we were staying in this man's home. We had never met him before. And as we got to talking, we were just having a wonderful fellowship around the Word of God and talking about the Lord. And this guy just wanted to talk about the Lord all the time. And he had been saved, I don't know, for 5 or 10 years by this point. So finally we asked him, well, how did you get saved? What's your testimony? So he began to tell us. He said, well, you know, before I knew the Lord, he said, I had no background in religion whatsoever. I was a totally irreligious person. He said, in fact, I was really into smoking marijuana. He said, I got so into smoking marijuana and I enjoyed smoking marijuana so much that I began to grow it and to sell it to my friends, you know. And he wasn't a big time dealer or anything, but he was growing it all over the place in his house. He said, you know, every place that I had any space, I was growing weed, is what he told us. But then he said, the Lord saved me. And nobody had to tell him that marijuana was wrong. The Holy Spirit convicted him. And he said, I can't do this anymore. So he took all the bags of marijuana he had, and he took the marijuana plants he had, and he got rid of them. But you know, he said, after he was saved, even months after, he'd sort of get that feeling like, I could maybe go for a marijuana cigarette. And he said, you know, if I went and looked around in the cupboard sometimes, when I didn't know that it was still there, I could open the cupboard and there would be some marijuana leaves drying. And he says, you know, there were so many fragments of marijuana plants in my house, I could have scraped them up and made myself a marijuana cigarette. Now, by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit enabled him to overcome that temptation, and eventually he got the place fully clean. You know, this is the problem with bachelors and their house cleaning ways, you know. A marijuana plant wouldn't last 5 seconds in my mom's house, let me tell you. But this was the sort of thing that if he had wanted to, there was provision made for the flesh. If he wanted to indulge his flesh, there was some of that marijuana that he could have gone and smoked. You know, he could have kind of kept it around. Well, who knows? Maybe there'll be some good use for this someday. I mean, that's kind of a ludicrous example. But he could have kept some of it around. That would be making provision for the flesh. Well, you know, in the computer age, it is so easy to access things that are ungodly. And, of course, we think of all kinds of terrible things one can see on the internet, but not just things one can see, but things one can hear and one can read on the internet as well. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff. There's also a lot of good stuff on the internet. I'm on the internet, if you didn't know it, goodwordsandworks.com. I'm writing articles about the scriptures on there, and I have some good links to other brothers who have Bible study websites and other Bible study tools online. So I'm not against the internet. But if we're not careful, we can easily leave the door open to indulge ourselves into all kinds of things where we shouldn't. I know a good brother, much older than I am, chronologically and in the faith, and he insists on having his computer out in an open area of their home where his wife can walk by at any time and see what he's doing. And that's a brilliant thing to do. Because, you know, if you put that thing in somewhere where you can be alone and nobody can bother you, and the next thing you know, you can be looking at stuff and doing stuff that you shouldn't be doing. You can make provision for the flesh. All of these sorts of things. The answer is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Being actively concerned with living the life that the Lord Jesus wants us to. That means we're going to be in the Word of God every day. I don't want to embarrass anybody, especially because, confession time, the hardest thing I find in my life is to spend time with the Lord in the Word of God. That is really the thing I struggle with the most, as far as things I should do and I know are right and good things. That's the thing that I don't have time for often. You say, well, that's ridiculous. This is the sixth time you've preached this weekend. Surely you had to be reading your Bible this week. Yes, I read it for hours and hours and hours in multiple translations and looked up all kinds of words in the different languages, and I spent hours on it. But you know, you can do that and not commune with the Lord. You can do that and not spend time with Christ. You can do that and not feed your soul and put on the armor that God wants you to have. It's not good enough just to open the Bible and say, well, I've read my chapter for the day. That's it. Now I can go on my merry way. We need to come to this book just like we come to our closet in the morning to put our clothes on. And we make sure we've got all our clothes on. Because you'd look silly going to school, wouldn't you, with one blue sock and one pink sock. Oh, I shouldn't say anything. Maybe that's the fashion now. I'm so old, you know. Maybe it is. I don't know. But you wouldn't want to go to school wearing only one shoe, you know, and one bare foot. You'd want to go and carefully pick out, now, what am I going to wear? Is it going to be warm enough for the weather today or cool enough for the weather? Is it going to match? We give a lot of thought to what we put on physically. Well, he's saying spiritually. We need to give the same effort to putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and making no provision for the flesh. We need to be so occupied with the Lord Jesus that we spend time with Him every day and fill our minds with Him. And when your mind is filled with Christ, you don't have time to be thinking about the things that the flesh would want to suggest to you. The flesh will still suggest them, but the thought of the Lord Jesus will crowd them out of your mind. Now, in keeping with this theme of love toward our fellow brethren, in chapter 14, he turns to a bit of a different subject, and that is matters of conscience, as we might call them. Romans chapter 14 and verse 1 begins this way, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." That's my great life verse for preferring filet mignon, you know, over Brussels sprouts. Now, actually what he's talking about in context here is that great problem that the early church had of assimilating people that were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ from out of Jewish backgrounds and converted other people that were converted out of pagan or Gentile backgrounds, and now you had to have all these people get together and interact in Christianity. And everybody knows that one thing that marks an observant Jew from a Gentile is the kosher food laws, as set down in Leviticus 11 and other places, and as interpreted and redefined and added to endlessly by various rabbis and sages through the ages. And so they have all these different rules and laws about what they should eat. Well, you can imagine a Jewish man getting saved. And all his life he's been told, thou shalt not eat a pork roast, especially when it is with the mashed potatoes in its gravy. Thou shalt not touch the pork roast, neither shalt thou willingly smell it and give thy nostrils unto it. Or whatever they would be told in that matter. And he's gotten saved now, and he has a conscience. He thinks somehow, well, if I eat pork, God is going to be dishonored by it. Now, someone else comes along and says, well, you know, that's not so at all. The Lord Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man. Yes, I know that, says the man. I know keeping the food laws doesn't save me. I know that not eating pork, for example, doesn't justify me before God. But I still have a problem eating pork chops or roast pork or whatever it is. I still struggle with that. I don't think I should eat that. I think somehow God would be dishonored if I would eat pork. Well, Paul says, you are to receive. Notice he describes him, one is weak in the faith. This is not a mature believer. This is not someone strong in the faith. Someone who's been built up and has put down roots in the Christian faith. This is someone weak in the faith. They are to receive that one, he says, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Or I like how the New American Standard puts it there. It says something to the effect, not to judge his opinions. In other words, you are to receive that brother, not just so you can get your hands on him and start fighting about why he should eat pork. You shouldn't make that the main consideration in receiving him into fellowship. He elaborates, verse 3. Let him who eats despise, verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Now you could see how that could happen. That the man who doesn't eat pork and thinks that he's pleasing God and that this is really what believers ought to do, that he looks at another believer at the fellowship dinner or something, and here he comes in with some big old bratwurst, you know, and he says, oh, look at that. That's a shame there. I mean, look at how that Christian is, look at how he's dishonoring God, eating his bratwurst. And there's the Christian eating his bratwurst, and he has no thought of dishonoring God. He's honoring God. But he's sitting there as the juices drip down his chin, and he looks over at the other fellow, and he says, oh, look at that. Look at that. He's got some kind of Vegemite sandwich thing. I mean, that's horrendous. He ought to be eating bratwurst, you know. This is a man's meal. How do you have, you never saw one of those little vegetable trays at a tailgating party. Real men eat meat, you know. And even Christians need protein. Ah, he's just an old fuddy-duddy. He's a tightwad, you know. He's too strict. He needs to lighten up and eat some of this pork. And the other guy's saying, look how loose, look how liberal that other guy is who eats the pork. And he says, you're not to do that. You're not to despise the one who doesn't eat, and the one who doesn't eat is not to sit in judgment over you. Why? Because, verse 4, who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Now you can think about that. I've been in some stores, you know, where I've been a little put off by some of the service. Last time I went into Circuit City, which is now bankrupt, and wanted to buy a laptop computer, I had to stand there for 10 minutes before I could find anyone to wait on me. And I was looking around the store, watching all the employees walk around acting like they were busy. And all studiously avoiding eye contact with me. And when some man finally walked near me, I said, excuse me, can you find somebody to help me? Oh yes, I'll get someone to help you. I said, it's like a cop. There's never one around when you need one. Well, that probably was an unkind thing to say on my part. What I wanted to do, I wanted to go into Circuit City and fire all those guys. Or at least give them a good talking to. I couldn't do that though. I didn't have the power to do it. Why? Because it's not my company. When it's your company, well, then you can sit in judgment over their performance. The very least I could do as a customer was decide the next time I'm going to Best Buy. I'm not going to Circuit City, or I'll order directly from Dell or somebody online. I don't have to put up with that. But he makes the same point. You shouldn't sit in judgment over your brother or your sister, because after all, they are not your servant. They are the Lord's servant. They belong to the Lord. And the Lord is the one who's going to sort them out at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that when we see a brother or sister sinning, that we don't say something about it. What we are talking about here are matters that are not moral issues. Things that aren't spelled out in the Word of God. Personal opinions, personal convictions that someone may have, and we sit in judgment on someone else. Paul says you can't do that. That's another man's servant. If they are sinning, if it is a matter that the Word of God deals with and they aren't doing it, if they are disobeying the Word of God, then we must judge it. The Word of God tells us we must judge it. You know, we study passages like 1 Corinthians 5, and we look at those situations in chapter 6. And Paul kind of exasperatedly says to the brethren, isn't there one wise man among you who can judge this matter? So there's a case where they ought to be judging and they aren't, because they were tolerating sin in the assembly. But here, this is an issue not of right and wrong, not of thus saith the Lord, not this is spelled out in Scripture. Here is one of those gray areas where Scripture doesn't touch. And the number one reason, he says, why we shouldn't judge our brother in these matters is because he's another man's servant. He's God's servant, and God is able to make him to stand. Wonder of wonders, that newly converted Jewish man who's come to Christ would find out that you can eat a pork chop once in a while and be a godly Christian. Make sure you cook it well. You had to worry about trichinosis and all that good stuff. But you know, you can eat pork and be a spiritual person. And even lobster tail the odd time when you can get it, you know, when you get a raise or something. And wonder of wonders, you can abstain from those things. And you can still go on well for God. God is able to make them to stand. Their standing isn't going to be based on what they eat or don't eat and on their personal opinions in matters like that. Now he turns to a related issue, still under the same principle of matters of opinion in verse 5. He says, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. In other words, the motivation of the Christian life is to be, what I do unto the Lord. What I do to please the Lord. I care about what the Lord thinks. I'm not primarily concerned with what you may think. I'm primarily concerned with what God thinks. And if you're right scripturally, you'll give glory to God when I'm doing what God wants me to do. In this matter of days, I think of the matter of Christmas. Now, again, I don't mention any names, especially because there are some in this room that know who this is. But, you know, I've encountered Christians here and there, for example, that are very much opposed to celebrating Christmas. Don't want to sing Christmas carols and don't want anything to do with Christmas. They look at Christmas and they look at a lot of the commercialism that surrounds it, and maybe they look at some of the pagan things that have been attached to Christmas through the centuries, and they say, that's not God-honoring, I don't want to do it. And so they studiously avoid Christmas. The Puritans in New England were like that a few hundred years ago. But then there are other people that, on the contrary, not only do they celebrate Christmas, to them it is a wonderful way to remember the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not primarily celebrating Christmas for the gifts. I do. But no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I won't say I don't care about the gifts. But they look at Christmas, and when they celebrate it, they're doing it unto the Lord. Now you've got one brother who says, I'm not going to celebrate Christmas because I honor the Lord. I don't want the Lord's name to be attached to all these weird things we see out there at Christmas time. Okay, fine. He's not observing the day unto the Lord. But some other brother says, no, I want to revel in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ becoming flesh, of Him coming into this world and being incarnated. I'm going to celebrate Christmas, and I'm going to rejoice in the great hymns of the faith that talk about the nativity of the Lord and all those wonderful things surrounding Christmas. You see, we shouldn't reject one another over these things. We shouldn't fall out. These are not matters that the Word of God clearly deals with. Television would be another one. You know, some groups of believers in the past and probably currently have been very adamantly opposed to having television. And if you have a TV, well, surely you're sinning. Surely you're not pleasing the Lord. And yet I know most of you, I know all of you to my dear personally, and except for one person whom I'm not sure about, I'm pretty sure all of us own television. So I don't think it's quite the issue here. But we would all agree that there are things on television that we shouldn't watch. There are things on television that are bad that we want to steer clear of. And that even if we're watching something that's morally neutral, if we spend time watching TV when we ought to be doing the Lord's things, then it's wrong. It can become an idol. But that doesn't mean that possessing a TV in and of itself leads you into idolatry or leads you into sin. You may own it for the sole purpose of watching the weather report and watching the odd nature documentary and watching a preacher. There are a few good ones left who broadcast over the television airwaves. It's not all bad, is it? So we have to be careful that things that the Word of God doesn't condemn outright, things that are matters of opinion and conviction, we have to say, let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. And at the end of the day, what we do, we ought to do unto the Lord to please the Lord. For as he says, verse 7, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. But if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We belong to the Lord, in other words. And that should govern every decision we make in our life. That should be why we hold our opinions. Whatever opinion that is. If it's something the Word of God doesn't directly address, we should say, now, Lord, what would you have me do about this thing? And we should do it unto the Lord. But he goes on to say, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. He quotes there Isaiah 45, verse 23, which is also quoted over in Philippians 2. You may recognize the similar language there. And he says, basically, you don't have to get all up in arms about sorting out every last detail of your brother or sister's spiritual life. You know, I know a man, and really I've gotten to know him better over the years, and I like him a lot. He is a very dear brother in many respects. But I remember I was at a camp with this man one time many years ago, very far from here. None of you would know him. And he got up and we were having sort of an exercise where we were letting some of the young men at the camp try their hand at preaching. So the young men would get up and we'd give them 5 minutes or whatever. And when they were done, the brothers who were there, we'd send the sisters out, the brothers would critique him. And it was sort of in a spirit of encouragement and a spirit of love and, hey, we've all been there and here's what you did well and here's what you could improve on and here's what might be more helpful and all of that. And it was a very good time generally. But I'll never forget the first time we did this, this man got up and said, I have the gift of criticism. Well, I've studied 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and other passages about the gifts, and I've never found the gift of criticism. But he went on to explain that in his particular field, I think he was in some kind of draftsman-oriented work, that he would catch other people's mistakes in the blueprints. So this was right up his alley, correcting these young bucks who were trying to preach. And later, another friend of mine and I joked that we could hear the shotgun cocking, you know, ch-ch. When he said he had the gift of criticism, we thought, uh-oh, duck, hit the floor, you know, here it comes. But anyway, be that as it may, there are believers like that, who think that they're put here on this earth to make sure that their brother or sister is entirely sorted out in every particular. That every aspect of their life is going to glorify God, and they're put here to make sure to tell you what's wrong with your life. Well, again, we must be very careful. If it's a matter of open sin, obviously, the Word of God enjoins us to rebuke one another, to exhort one another, to convert a sinner from the error of his way. It talks about New Testament assembly discipline. It talks about when we are offended, we are to go to the offender, the one offending us, and we are to sort that out. Or if it's the other way, that we've been offended, or sorry, that we're the offender, we're to leave our gift at the altar, the Lord says, and we're to go and make it right with the person we've offended. So those things have to be dealt with. But those things aside, we don't have to worry about fixing everything about each other, fixing all of our little problems and mistakes, and the things that bug me about you and the things that bug you about me. We don't have to worry about sorting that all out, because the Lord is going to do it far more perfectly and ably than we ever could at the judgment seat of Christ. That's the time coming that we should really be focusing on. Because at the end of the day, I could meet all of your standards and I could be an approved brother in your eyes. I could meet all the different criteria you think for being a brother. But that's not the main tribunal. The main court of judgment is the judgment seat of Christ. And we as believers have to be living our lives with an eye on that judgment seat. We have to say, it's what God thinks of me. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks of me. It's what He wants me to do that matters. And I'm going to have to stand before Him one day and give an account for my service to God. So that is what He's trying to focus their mind on. Now then, how do we get along practically over some of these issues? Well, He goes on to tell them in verse 13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there's nothing clean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." And again here, he reverts to that terminology that Jewish people would use of kosher food. The idea of clean food versus unclean food. "I know there's nothing wrong with the pork roast," says he. "I know it's not unclean. There's no metaphysical difference made in me. No moral taint that comes from eating pork unless I eat too much of it and am a glutton, or unless I steal it off of your plate. There's no sin involved in the act of eating pork itself. But the fact that I know that there's nothing in that talk of pork being clean or unclean, for this new believer who's come out of a Jewish background, am I going to have him over and first thing what I do, I put some baby back ribs on the grill. And I say, "You're going to eat this, man, and you're going to like it. This is what Christians do." I mean, that would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? To a brother or sister who has a conviction against watching television, they don't think it would be honoring to God if they watch TV, and I invite them over and I insist that they sit down and watch my favorite program, is that really the loving, the smart, the sensible thing to do? He says, no. If your brother is grieved, 15, because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. So in what we're doing, we're not to antagonize one another. We are not to put a stumbling block in one another's way. Have your opinions before God, yes. But receive one another and build one another up and try not to step on one another's toes intentionally. It may be after a process of time, hopefully, that this young believer, this weak believer described here in Romans 14, that his conscience will be enlightened, that he will learn, oh, there's nothing to eating pork or not eating pork. I'm not more spiritual one way or the other. And God's word doesn't insist that I refuse to eat the pork. So now my conscience is free. I can go out and I can eat, you know, sausage at breakfast with the best of them and know that I'm not dishonoring God. But if you force a believer to go and eat that sausage and he in his conscience still thinks he's disobeying God, that is sin, says this chapter. You don't want to go against conscience. Because conscience, enlightened by the Holy Spirit, is meant to guide us in things of God very often. So you don't want to, he says, it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So we have to be careful. On the one hand, we have great personal liberty. On the other hand, we can never insist on our liberty to the point of offending another brother. If you're going to eat your pork chops, do so unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Just don't wave it under the nose of the believer who thinks that eating pork chops is sin. He says, "Do you have faith?" Verse 22. "Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Again, in these matters where the Word of God doesn't speak clearly one way or the other, doesn't tell us one way or another what to do, we are to do what we do in faith. We are to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And if the Lord would lay upon our heart, or we would think to ourselves, the Lord wouldn't want me to eat this, the Lord wouldn't want me to watch this, the Lord wouldn't want me to do that, and yet we go ahead and say, oh, there's nothing to it, I have liberty. Then we've sinned. We need to do what we do out of faith. It always comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see that exhortation at the end of Romans chapter 13 goes along with this topic as well. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And that is included in our dealings with one another and with each other's consciences. We must be so careful one with another. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for thy word, how it seeks peace between brethren. And we think of that thing that is counted as an abomination before God in Proverbs, where it says these seven things are an abomination before the Lord. And one of them is he who sows discord among brethren. No, we think of the psalmist saying, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. We pray, Father, that as an assembly we would be unified around the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in matters that the Word of God doesn't directly address, we would pursue what we think we ought to do before God in faith. And we would pursue love one with another, and trying not to stumble each other or to grieve one another, but rather to build one another up. Help us and give us wisdom, Father. The enemy would love to get in and divide thy people. We just pray, protect us from him. And give us the wisdom to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, each of us, and to live the way he would have us to live. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.